Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Ambassadors in Chains. I'm Shane Ruther, and I'm here with Rusty Fennell. Hey, Rusty.
How's it going?
So today we're going to, or this podcast rather, we're going to discuss the reliability of the Gospels. This is still within the series of Jesus and his, what we've done already, the resurrection, the crucifixion and everything. And then now we're moving into the Gospels. And so that's what we're going to discuss today, the reliability of them. And, Rusty has the most has more knowledge in this area than I do, which is one of the reasons I begged him to be on this podcast with me, because he's extremely knowledgeable with this stuff. So I'm going to let him handle most of it. But what we'll be doing is we're going to be looking at some key dates in history and using these as anchors to tie down some of the truths about the gospel and the New Testament. So without any further ado, let's get started. How you been, Rusty? How's your week been?
It's been crazy. you get weeks like that every once in a while. Yeah. We were doing a grief camp for children this week. So okay. It's been taking a lot of the time. But, as I was coming over here, I was thinking, if you wanted to read a biography of, let's say, George Washington.
Okay.
And you had two books to choose from.
Okay.
So the first book, its author was born about 20 years after George Washington himself was born.
Okay.
He served with George Washington in the Continental Army. He was friends with Washington. He knew Washington, and Washington knew him personally.
Okay.
After the war, when George Washington became president of the United States, this person actually was a member of George Washington's cabinet.
Wow, okay.
And he knew, let's say, all the friends and associates of that day, the Alexander Hamiltons, the Thomas Jeffersons, the John Adams, that whole group.
So a close friend.
Yeah, this is the first author.
Yeah.
The second author was born 10 years after George Washington died, so he never met George Washington, never met any of the people of that generation, because they also had all died. And he is writing his biography of George Washington on secondhand accounts.
Okay.
Which of those two biographies would you choose to read?
Well, that's a no-brainer. I'd definitely choose the first one.
You would choose the first one.
Definitely, yeah. Yeah.
Well, why would you choose the first one?
Well, I mean, it's obvious. You got the guy who, grew up with him or lived with him and worked, went to war with him, and, he knew a lot of his friends, and, that biography is definitely, without say, going to be the stronger of the two. I would say by a long shot.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's going to be the more accurate.
Way gospel. More accurate. Accurate.
That's exactly right. And when we're talking about the Gospels, this is important, because the Gospels are biographies. They're biographies of the life of Jesus. And there is one school of thought that says that the Gospel accounts were written fairly late. They were written sometime between A.D., let's say, 80 and A.D. 100. So that's, somewhere between 50 and 70 years after Jesus lived. And they're basically compilations of other stories and other tales and other events. And they were kind of compiled by the church. And oftentimes they're not really historically accurate, but that they're using Jesus to try to solve problems that the current church is facing.
Okay.
That's one of the theories out there. That's not true. And I think there's some really solid historical evidence that proves that's not true.
Yeah.
Because the gospel records are much more like that first biography of George Washington. They're written by contemporaries of Jesus. They're written by people who knew Jesus and Jesus knew them. And I think that's important, because when we're talking about, are the gospels reliable? Well, if you're hearing people say, well, they're not really reliable because they were written, 50, 60, 70 years after Jesus lived.
Yeah.
Well, you might fall into some of that belief as well. But when you know the truth about the dating of the Gospels and when they were actually written and how we know for certain that's when they were written, well, then that helps us see that, no, the Gospels are really source material.
Yeah.
They're not secondhand accounts. They're source material. And because they're source material, we can have much more trust in them.
Okay.
And when we were talking about the resurrection, one of the things we said is that there's a school of thought that believes that anytime you see a miracle in the life of Jesus, you just kind of need to throw that out because miracles don't happen. But we've already established the fact that the greatest miracle of miracles has happened, and that's the resurrection of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't discount the miracles that are in the Gospels out of hand. If, you know, he rose from the grave, well, he can turn water into wine. You know, he can do these other things that are in the Gospels.
Yeah.
But again, today what I really want to focus on is the dates. When were the Gospels written? And how can we have some certainty in knowing that's when the Gospels were written?
Okay.
And we've got some key dates that I want to look at that, like I said, you said a while ago, can kind of be these anchor dates.
Okay. All right. And let's see, where are we going to start and go backwards? So we would start at around AD 57?
Actually, we'd start at
the farther end, so AD 70.
AD
70. Yes. Okay.
Okay. AD is always going to come first. I know people say 70 AD. That's backwards. In the year of our Lord.
In the year of our Lord.
70. So AD 70.
How is that in Latin? Domini. I can't say it. Dominium.
Yes.
Year of our Lord.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So from AD 66 to AD 70, the Jewish revolt is fought. And this is a huge event. The Jews revolted and rebelled from Roman rule. They killed the soldiers in Jerusalem. And when Rome sent reinforcements to stop the rebellion, they destroyed them as well. And they set up a Jewish empire. Now, it's a horribly dysfunctional Jewish empire because there's like 17 different leaders of it. But they set up this Jewish empire, and Rome responds as Rome does. They send a general by the name of Vespasian. He takes a Roman legion from Antioch, which is basically the capital of the Roman world in that area. And from Antioch, he begins to march his troops down, and city by city, starting in Galilee, moving all the way towards Jerusalem, he's destroying town after town after town. Well, in the town of Yodfat, when he destroys it, there is a Pharisee in that town by the name of Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
And Vespasian should kill Josephus like all the other Pharisees. But Josephus tells Vespasian that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and he's going to be the emperor of Rome.
Oh, boy.
Well, Vespasian kind of likes hearing that, so he doesn't kill Josephus, which is extremely important.
Okay.
Because Josephus is going to write some of the most important books in the basically first century that are extra-biblical books but give unbelievable detail that back up events that are happening in the Gospels.
Right.
And these books become extremely important. So when you hear the name Josephus, when you hear people talk about the name Josephus, he was a Pharisee who basically came under the protection of Vespasian and then basically moved to Rome, took the Vespasian family name Flavius. So sometimes he's called Flavius Josephus, and he writes these books while in Rome. Well, this is in AD 67 that this happens. Well, the next year, Nero commits suicide, and civil war basically breaks out in Rome, and there's the year of the four emperors that occurs in AD 69, and Vespasian leaves the battlefield and goes back to Rome, and guess what? He does become emperor. And his son Titus is left in charge of the Roman army to basically finish the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish rebellion. He destroys Jerusalem.
Yeah.
he totally and completely destroys Jerusalem, and he destroys the temple. And this is the big, huge moment in Jewish life. There has never been a temple since AD 70. We are going on almost 2,000 years without a temple because it was destroyed by Titus here in AD 70.
Yeah.
It is a cataclysmic event for the Jews. Now, I don't know if you saw the movie that was pretty popular when I was growing up, Masada.
Yeah.
Masada is basically the last stand of the Jews at the end of this Jewish revolt. They basically come up to this mountain. The Romans basically build a huge land bridge that they can take their battering rams up. And when they get ready to destroy the city and break into the city, all the Jews had committed suicide in the city.
Masada was the topography was it was like perfectly situated.
Yes. It's a plateau, so it's 500 feet above anything around it.
Yeah.
And it's got fresh water, which is kind of crazy.
Yeah.
That was the final event in the Jewish revolt. But the destruction of the temple is an absolutely catastrophic event for the Jews. In fact, all Jewish writing around this period reflects that. They talk about what it means. They talk about its significance. They talk about how awful it is. They talk about trying to figure out their identity after this, except the New Testament books.
Yeah.
Not a single New Testament book mentions the destruction of the temple. There's a simple reason for that.
Yeah, what is that?
They were all written before AD 70.
Right.
If they had been written after it, there is no way they would not have mentioned this.
Definitely.
I mean, it's just such a significant event that it would have had to have been included in any of their letters and any of the gospel accounts and any of that.
Definitely.
The closest we get to it is John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we actually looked at this 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, how the priests were concerned that if Jesus came to Jerusalem, he might start a rebellion. And the Roman answer to the rebellion was they would come into the city and they would destroy the city and they would destroy the temple.
Right.
And they decided, but if we kill Jesus, that won't happen. Well, that proves that the Gospel of John was written before AD 70.
Yeah.
Because John is writing as if the temple has not been destroyed.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees and the priests thought that killing Jesus had saved Jerusalem from being destroyed. So again, this helps give us a concrete date, because what this proves is that all of the Gospels were written prior to AD 70, which means not only the Gospels, but the entire New Testament. Every book of the New Testament was written within 40 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay.
It would have to be.
So that's the first date right there.
Okay.
And that's the first concrete date. And therefore we know, as we're looking at the Gospels and all these other New Testament books, they have to be written before then. So that brings us to our next big date.
That would be AD 64.
AD 64, when Rome burns.
Right.
Now, Nero was the emperor of Rome in AD 64, and he had started building a brand new palace. And that's when the great fire occurred in Rome in AD 64. Nero did nothing to stop the fire.
He played his fiddle.
Well, exactly right. I mean, that's actually a euphemism that we still use today off of that very event.
Definitely.
Yes. And he probably couldn't have done anything to stop the fire. I mean, they didn't have fire. They had fire brigades, but fire brigades were, people toting buckets back and forth from, the closest water source.
You know, though, what's interesting about that, throughout my history of seeing movies and all the things I've, Rome always looks like nothing but stone. How did it burn like that, I wonder? You know what I mean?
Because all those imageries are incorrect. I mean, most of the houses were built out of wood.
Yeah, I know. I'm just kidding.
But, And of course, Nero is always pictured in all those movies with a harp or a fiddle in his hand. And he probably wasn't playing the fiddle.
I mean, let's look at Gladiator and History of the World Part One. All that was stone.
Yes, exactly. All those historically accurate
movies. Yeah, really.
But the Roman people blamed Nero for the burning of Rome. Nero did not probably set the fire that caused Rome to burn. But that didn't matter because the people were blaming him, and Nero needed a scapegoat.
Yeah.
So he blamed the Christians.
Yep.
This becomes really the very first official persecution of Christians under Roman rule. There would be others later. There would be worse later. But Nero becomes the first kind of official persecution of Christians.
Nero was the worst persecutor of Christians ever, right? He was. Didn't he make torches?
He did.
Out of Christians?
There were other emperors that did the same, but he would basically tar Christians and then tie them to poles and set them on fire.
And use them to light his garden or something? That's horrible.
Yeah, absolutely awful.
Yes.
The first century world was such a more brutal world than today, though. Mm. I mean, gladiatorial combat, people cheer, people killing one another.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just really brutal. But yes, he burned Christians. He burned Christians at the stake. They crucified Christians.
Fed them to the lions?
Not feeding to the lions.
They didn't feed them to the lions?
Yeah, this is before actually the Colosseum is built.
Ah.
That's going to occur with other Roman or persecution of Christians later on.
Oh, okay.
But the,
not Nero, though.
But not Nero yet.
Okay.
But there are two people that we know were killed during the Neronian persecution. One of those is the Apostle Paul, and one of those is the Apostle Peter. So we know if Paul is killed in AD 64 that all of Paul's letters are written before AD 64. I guess kind of just, you know, he didn't write any after he died.
No.
So that means Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy,
Philemon.
Titus, Philemon.
Yeah.
All of those books are written prior to AD 64. Without a doubt, the last one being 2 Timothy.
Yeah.
2 Timothy, Paul he's in prison. He knows he's awaiting death. He knows he's about to die. And he's, you know, basically telling Timothy, you know, I hope you make it here basically before I die. But, you know, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've run the race, you know, and now there's this crown set out, in store for me. I mean, Paul knows. And if you compare that to, let's say, Philippians, he's also in prison in Philippians. But Philippians is a book full of optimism. I'm probably going to get out. I think I'm going to get out. I hope I'm going to get out. you read 2 Timothy, none of that optimism is there.
It's gone, yeah.
It's over. Timothy, you need to stand strong because I'm not going to be here much longer. So,
yeah.
But still, it proves that all of Paul's letters in 1 and 2 Peter, by the way, are written prior to AD 64. I would say not just all of Paul's letters in 1 and 2 Peter. I'd say every book is written in the New Testament prior to AD 64, including the book of Revelation. Most people think the book of Revelation is the last of the books written in the New Testament.
Yeah.
It was probably written during the Neronian persecution.
Okay.
And some of the imagery that we see there is some of the imagery that that imagery of that persecution and things like that that come up in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
But now that means that all or almost all of the New Testament was written within 35 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So we're moving the dates of all of these books closer to the actual life of Jesus.
Okay.
Then, you know, as we do that, we can again say, you know, this proves just how accurate they are. Which kind of brings us, what did we have as that last date on here?
Let's see, it was AD 57.
AD 57.
Yeah.
Now, this is going to take a while, but I think this is extremely important because I think this is where we get some really good concrete information on the datings of the Gospels.
Okay.
Paul at the end of his third missionary journey, goes to Rome. He gets arrested. When he gets arrested, he's basically almost killed in Jerusalem before they send him to the capital of Judea, which is Caesarea.
Okay.
The Roman governor at that time is Felix. Felix is the Roman governor, and he's not a bad governor, but he's not a particularly good governor either. He keeps Paul in prison for 3 years. He never actually tries him, but he never releases him either. And the Bible clearly says the reason is he was hoping for a bribe.
Hmm.
He's hoping that Paul will pay him some money so that he can get out of.
That's crazy.
Yeah, well, it's crazy, but it's, you know, that sometimes how the wheels of government and justice worked in societies like that.
You'd think after the first year, he'd be like, okay, the bribe's probably not going to happen.
Well, by that time, he's thinking maybe I'll get a bribe from the Jewish Pharisees who are so angry with him so that I can kill him.
Yeah.
You know, so he's trying to play the bribe from both angles.
Jeez.
But this is important. He's in basically 3 years in jail, according to the Gospel of Acts, until a new governor shows up named Festus. Felix the cat is replaced by Festus from Gunsmoke. you wonder where some of our names come from, but
I can't help but think about that either when I hear it. Felix and Festus. And Josephus, too. That's always, I mean, it's not anybody in particular, but that's such a hicky country-sounding name. Hey, Josephus. I mean, you just don't think about that being, you know, a historian from biblical times, you know.
If you replace one letter, it's Hank Williams Jr. because he was called by his dad.
Bosephus.
Yep. Yes. But in AD 60, Agrippa and Festus basically hear Paul's testimony. Paul shares his testimony with both of them, and it's written in the book of Acts. You can read through it. At the end of the testimony, Festus says, well, Paul, what do you want us to do? And Paul says, I want to appeal my case to Rome.
Okay.
So basically what Festus does is he puts Paul on a boat to Rome. If you read the book of Acts, the boat wrecks and they crash land on the island of Malta. Mm-hmm. They're rescued. They go to Rome. Basically, they get to Rome about AD 61. And that's when the book of Acts ends. The book of Acts ends with Luke in prison in Rome awaiting trial. Why does the book of Acts end there? And I think this is key to understanding what's going on here. Almost all scholars agree that Paul was released sometime in either AD 62 or 63.
Okay.
He took a fourth missionary journey, and that's when he wrote Titus. That's probably when he wrote Colossians and Philemon, and that may be when he wrote First Timothy, before the Neronian persecution starts for the burning of Rome and he gets rearrested and beheaded. All throughout the book of Acts, one of Luke's points is that if you're a good, godly Christian, that does not make you a rebellious, bad Roman person. Luke's trying to prove in his gospel and in the book of Acts that you can be a follower of Jesus, and that does not make you an enemy of Rome. And he shows this when Paul gets beaten in the city of Philippi, and then Paul can prove his Roman citizenship. Boy, they back up really quickly and apologize because they know what they did, what was wrong. When Paul is in the city of Corinth and a riot breaks out, the procurator or the mayor, for better words, of the city of Corinth says, look, this is a religious issue between you Jews. I'm not going to get involved with it. It's not a political problem.
Yeah.
So again and again and again, you see this attempt to prove that you can follow Jesus and you can be a believer in Jesus and still be a good Roman citizen as well. You can render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, if Paul got out of prison at the end of the book of Acts, I can guarantee you Luke would have included that in the book of Acts because it would have proved his point. The reason he didn't is because he'd already finished the book by that time.
Yeah.
Which means that Acts is finished by AD 61 or 62.
Okay.
But what that means is if Acts was finished by that time, then of course Luke was finished before then, and all of Acts was written before then. Well, where did Luke write those? Well, he was with Paul in Caesarea for 3 years. Paul was in prison. Luke wasn't. In fact, it's a good bet that what Luke was doing during that time was bringing Paul food and things like that to help, keep him fed. But it's also a very good probability that he was traveling throughout the area, back to Jerusalem, back into these other areas, and collecting information on the books he is writing.
Okay.
Which brings me to Luke chapter 1. And I want to read Luke chapter 1 because I think it's such a huge four verses here. Okay?
Okay.
In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word." So what Luke is saying there is he is well aware that there have been other people already writing gospels. And he knows that these have been around already for a while because he uses this word handed down to us. Okay?
Yeah, right.
With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now I want to go back to that word too. I too, or I also, which means Luke is fully aware I'm writing a biography of Jesus. I am fully aware that there are other biographies of Jesus out there, but I'm adding my own 2 cents worth to it. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So what Luke is saying there is he is fully aware that there are gospel accounts out there. He's saying more than that. He's saying he's seen them. He's had access to them. He's read them, which means that Luke is 57 to 60 AD. That's when he's writing these things.
Okay.
He's writing these things because he's basically a traveling companion on this missionary journey with Paul. Paul's in prison. Luke's not. Luke is putting together his journeys. He's putting together Paul's journeys, but he's also putting together the story of Jesus. And, you know, basically that's what Luke and Acts are. Luke is the story of Jesus. Acts is the story of the church. He's writing all of this stuff in AD 57 using accounts or gospels of Jesus that are already basically not only been written, but in circulation. Which means that by 57 AD, which is 53, basically 25 years. Within 25 years, Luke has access, I'm almost positive, to the Gospel of Mark in completion and the Gospel of Matthew in completion.
Okay.
Which means not only have they been written by that time, but they're in circulation by that time. Yeah,
people have copies.
People have copies. Well, I mean, copies, you know, this is not like going to Kinko's.
Right, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, the copies had to be handwritten.
The copies were handwritten. So you've got to think if they're in circulation, they've been around at least 10 years.
Yeah.
Which means that we're now taking the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew maybe back as early as 10 to 15 years after the crucifixion or resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah.
And on top of that, that there is some pretty good literary research right now that says that Matthew was originally written in Aramaic and then translated into Greek, which means that Aramaic copy was written even earlier than that.
Wow.
So what Luke 1 is telling us is basically he's giving us the goods on when Luke is written. Luke is probably written in that AD 57 to AD 60 time. But he's also giving us the goods that we know that Matthew and Mark, which he clearly is using. I mean, he's got copies of those as he's writing the Gospels out himself.
Yeah.
That Matthew and Mark have been around even earlier than that. Again, this is proof that these Gospel accounts are unbelievably close to the actual death and resurrection of Jesus. And this becomes extremely important because when the early Christians, because the early Christians clearly believed this, when the early Christians started putting together the Bible, they had to decide, well, what's going to go in the New Testament and what isn't going to go in the New Testament?
Yeah.
The word for that is canon. That gets thrown around a lot today when you talk about Star Wars and, you know, all of these other things. What's canon and what's not canon?
Right.
Okay. Well, that was extremely important. What is truly divinely inspired gospel, what is truly should be in the New Testament and what shouldn't?
Yeah.
And there's a lot of things floating around.
Well, I can't tell you how many times in my life I've heard people that argue against the Bible and say, well, because it's a book that was written by man. You know, it was written by man. Why should I believe, you know, because it's written by man, you know, and stuff. I'm like.
Fine. You want to argue that? I'll agree. Yes, it was written by man. Every single book in the Bible was written by man. Every book ever written was written by, well, no, there's some written by women.
Yeah.
But that's, you know, what's your point?
Yeah,
because
that's never made sense to me.
You know, I don't believe the biography of George S. Patton because it was written by man.
Yeah, any biography for that matter.
Exactly. But
I think they're trying to say that it's a fallible thing. You know that right. It's, you know, but
right, and you know that goes all into the idea of inspiration, and when they're trying to decide what goes into the New Testament, one of the things that they are using is whether they believe this was inspired work.
Yeah.
Whether it was written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But another thing that they're using is authorship.
Mm-hmm.
Who wrote it? Because authorship proves relationship to Jesus.
Right.
Okay? So of the four Gospels, Matthew and John, two of the disciples. Mark was not a disciple, but he was very closely connected to the early church.
Yes.
And he was very closely connected to the people of the early church. Luke, again, not an apostle, but was the traveling companion of Paul through quite a bit of his missionary journeys,
yeah,
and who had firsthand accounts of this. But the other thing that they're using is dating. How close historically are they to the life of Jesus? Let me give you a couple of examples. The Gospel of Thomas.
Right.
There is a gospel called the Gospel of Thomas. It is not canon. It is not in the New Testament, and it should not be. It is not inspired. But one of the ways that the early church decided that the Gospel of Thomas should not be in the Bible is they know that it was written sometime around 100 years after the life of Jesus, maybe even 115 years after the life of Jesus. So that is one of the things that they can say, okay? And they also know it wasn't written actually by Thomas. I mean, yeah, that's the other thing. Of course, the very first thing the Gospel of Thomas does is it claims that Thomas is the twin brother of Jesus. You know, that might, you know, discredit it a little.
Yeah, that's
as well.
A little, yeah.
But there's also a Gospel of Peter.
I didn't know that.
A Gospel of Peter, and it's largely just a crucifixion and resurrection account.
Okay.
It's neat. It's quite interesting. On the day of the resurrection, the cross marches out of the grave. But, yeah. But again, it's not included in the Bible. It's not canon. It's not in the Bible. It's not
there's quite a few
inspiration.
There's quite a few of them, right?
Yes.
That, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's, you know, Enoch, and there's some. There's one that's in the Catholic Bible that's not in the in the Holy Bible that we
several
that
we of those.
Several, yeah, several that are like that.
But when we're talking about the life of Jesus, and you know, we've been that's one of the things we've been trying to say all along, that we can trust. We can trust that Jesus is who he says he is.
Yes.
First, because of the proof of the resurrection.
Yes.
But we can also trust the Gospels. We can trust the stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think one of the failures in Western thinking is when we tell stories in Western thinking, it's completely different than how stories were told in first century Jewish culture.
Right, yeah.
We tell stories with the expectation that the story will change and grow. This is the classic fish story.
Yeah.
Every time you retell the fish story, the fish gets
bigger.
Bigger. Yep. That's exactly right.
Well, and there was differences back then as to now for what stories were. I mean, you know, that was, you know, back in those days, that's how thing. I mean, nowadays we have TV and internet and all that stuff, but back then stories was how they, you know, progressed their knowledge of their culture and things like that. You know, that was how all that stuff, you know, moved around and was
exactly
kept,
right.
You know,
stories were important because of the survival of the culture and the history.
Yes. Definitely.
When we tell, you know, I'm thinking of, you know, tall tales like, you know,
Paul Bunyan. That's the first one that comes to mind.
Exactly right. Wild Bill Pacus
yeah.
or somebody like that.
Right, yeah.
You know, there probably was a person with that actual name at some point.
Yeah.
And they were probably bigger, you know, in Paul Bunyan's case, he's probably a little bigger than everybody else. So the next thing you know, they've got a blue ox that's, you know, 90 feet tall and you know, all this other stuff. Stories don't work like that in the first century.
Yeah.
First century Jewish people told their stories, and it would have been blasphemous to change them. You keep the story exactly the way it was told, exactly the way it was written from generation through generation through generation, because that's the way you preserve the history.
Well, there's a lot of Native Americans. That's the way a lot of their stuff, even to this day, their culture went forward. But it was like that. That was the reason I brought it up. The point was, and I studied about this a little bit, that they were extremely accurate in the storytelling process. It was almost like, and I'm sure, I mean, I believe it was true there too, that these stories were not just, it wasn't like they just told a story and then you remembered the story and told the story. It was taught, like literally taught as a thing. Like you're going to sit down and learn this story word for word. I mean, it's, you know what I'm saying? It had to be in an accurate way because it was almost like a recipe for cooking something or something like that. I mean, right? I mean,
you're exactly right. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a great example of this. We talked about this in the first show we did, but this whole idea in Deuteronomy 6:4 and following, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. These commands I give unto you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them to your children. You shall think about them when you rise and when you go to bed. You shall write them on your doorpost." You know, this idea throughout all of this is that you teach this. You teach it word for word. You pass it down from generation to generation to generation. It would really be interesting, by the way, to talk about cultures that don't have written language and how they tell stories and how storytelling for them is different than it is in our society.
Yeah.
Because the importance of keeping stories historically accurate to preserve the history and to preserve the culture.
Yeah.
But that's one of the mistakes I think that we make, because when we tell stories in Western culture, we expect people to exaggerate them.
Yeah.
In first century Jewish culture, you did not do that.
Right.
And this is so important because Western thinking has really warped theology when it comes to the Gospels.
Yeah.
So basically, well, you know, Mark just kind of made up that story about someone, Jesus giving sight to the blind.
Yeah.
You know, that's just a parable. It's just, that's not the way that first century Jewish people would think. No, I mean, they would be accounting what actually happened. And this is so important because, again, when we're talking about the reliability of the Gospels and the reliability of the New Testament as a whole, part of the way that we know it's reliable is by knowing that the source material is that close to the actual events. We have knowledge of all the emperors in Rome, and most of that was written by either Tacitus or Suetonius. They're writing their accounts 150 to 250 years after they occur.
Wow.
Nobody doubts their accuracy.
No, they don't.
We're hearing stories written of Jesus within 20 years of his life.
Yeah.
Within 20 years. And yet people say it's made up.
I know. Well, that's the point of this podcast.
It is. It's kind of the point of the podcast. And again, it's this whole idea. If you go into the Gospels thinking, well, I know none of that stuff can happen because miracles don't happen. Well, you've already limited your ability to actually critically look at the gospel accounts.
Exactly.
But if you go into them instead saying, okay, these are what the gospels are writing. These are what they wrote. Why did they write it?
Yeah.
And they're telling a story about Jesus. And they're telling a story about the things he did, but they're also telling a story about the things he said. And I think this is extremely important because I think one of the other things the gospel writers understood is that what Jesus was trying to do was trying to show us what being a child of God looks like. And he's giving us the opportunity to become a child of God through his death, burial, and resurrection.
Yep.
But what actually being a child of God looks like is being displayed through what he did and what he said and the way he lived his life. And therefore, that's why it is so important that we're not just listening to the miracles when we look at the Gospels, but we're listening to the teachings when we look at the Gospels, because that is laying the foundation for how we should live our lives as well. You know, right. It's laying the foundation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But I just think it's so important, again, there are people who will constantly try to tear down the gospel accounts. And I just think when we really look at the data itself, okay, we've got these dates, AD 70. We know not a single book in the New Testament was written after that event.
Yeah.
We've got the Neronian persecution, AD 64. Certainly Paul didn't write any of his letters after that because he's gone.
Because he's dead.
but the reality is probably not a single book was written after that date.
Yeah.
So, you know, we've got all of the New Testament written basically within 35 years of Jesus' life.
Right.
But we can go back even further than that because the most logical time when the Gospel of Luke was written is while Paul is in prison in Caesarea awaiting trial, and he's got the time to collect his research, to interview people, to visit people who are still alive, to see people, and to have gospel accounts already in front of him, because he admits as much in his letter to Theophilus, who's basically who he's writing Luke and Acts to. So we know those books have already been written. They're already in circulation. And again, that just proves, you know, this is historically relevant. It's source material. It's not secondhand accounts, and we're dealing with first-person eyewitnesses. It's that great thing First John talks about.
Yeah.
In fact, let me go ahead and read First John, First John chapter 1, because it's how he opens First John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. You know, there's again John saying, man, I'm telling this to you as someone who actually put my hands on Jesus himself.
Yeah.
And again, that's it's just so important. There are those who want to discredit the Gospels.
Yeah.
And one of the ways that they attempt to discredit the Gospels is to date them at much later dates than when they were written.
Yeah.
Okay. But the data, history, is on our side of this argument, not theirs.
What are some of the opposite, the opposing things that you've heard people say in that area? You know, like, oh, no, they were written. I mean, have you heard some, you know, I mean, other than generalized people, you know, saying something, what is some of the...
The most common things is that there were two basically things floating around in the ether, so to speak. There were a collection of sayings of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and these collection of sayings got kind of cobbled together through the years. And some historians call those collections Q, which basically is the Latin for quell, which mm-hmm. means source. So basically there is the school of thought that says that there are these collections of sayings that got collected from here and there, and they were all basically put together. And then there was basically a proto-Mark written. And somebody several years later, you know, second generation, put the two together into what we now know as the Gospel of Mark, which was then copied with some changes because of that quell, that sort of that Q material that was out there that was added to Matthew that wasn't in Mark. But they're doing this whole second generation, third yeah. generation. And one of their big things is, and this is a really huge thing, is that what they're saying is many of the stories of Jesus didn't happen, but the church is creating them to answer current problems. And I'll give you a great example of this. There's a story in, I think it's in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the Sabbath day. Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples. The disciples grab heads of grain, they roll it in their hands, and then they pop it in their mouths. The Pharisees get all upset. The Pharisees are offended. They're working on the Sabbath. You shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus then says, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's that which comes out of him.
All right.
And when Mark says, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, Mark adds, therefore Jesus declared all food kosher. There are some who are claiming this was written around the time that Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians were having some problems, because Gentile Christians thought you could eat whatever you wanted to, and Jewish Christians said, no, you have to eat Jewish food. So somebody said, yeah, but you remember that time when Jesus, and whether that actually, Jesus actually said that or not, in their view, didn't matter, because this is the church's answer to this.
Yeah.
But again, that's kind of creating this, in their view, they're creating, the church was creating the stories and then putting them in Jesus's mouth. It's like, you know, everybody can quote Adolf Hitler today, and he probably didn't say 3/5 of the things they claimed right. said. Yeah, everybody can quote Abraham Lincoln today, and you know, some of that stuff he never said. Yeah. But that's what they were doing with Jesus back in the day. They were, you know,
and a lot of it's like that stuff you hear that people think is coming out of the Bible. It doesn't, like whenever God closes a door, he opens a window. Yes. They think that's scripture, yes. you know, and it's just not. Yeah. You know,
God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah, exactly.
and you know, that's kind of where their thought process
yeah.
is. And again, you know, for that to work, though, for that to be true, well, then the Gospels have to be written, you know, 40, 50, 60 years after the life of Jesus, because it would take that long for these stories to develop mm-hmm. and for these sayings to get circulated. Now, let me give you an example of a group that truly thinks that way, the Jesus movement. or not the Jesus Movement, the Jesus Seminar.
Okay.
The Jesus Seminar is a group of extremely liberal New Testament professors that gets together about once every 5 years. And they vote on what sayings in the New Testament Jesus actually said.
Oh my goodness.
Were from Jesus or not.
You're kidding.
Oh yeah. They've basically taken the Gospels and basically of the things that Jesus said, they've eliminated about 80% of them by now.
I got to look that up. I hadn't heard of that one. You hear that, audience? The Jesus Movement. Look that up.
That's, not Jesus Movement. Oh, the Jesus Seminar.
Jesus Seminar. Sorry. Jesus Seminar.
Yes. Robert Funk is kind of the main person behind that.
Gotcha.
But it's, again, for that to be true, then it would show that there was a development over time of the Gospels. But that's not what history is showing us.
Yeah, we got to go by the truth and what history tells us, not what a bunch of liberals professors want us to believe.
I think that's why, and this is, again, the dates were given here because of Josephus.
Yeah.
Josephus didn't write a single book in the New Testament. Josephus was, as far as we know, not a Christian. But because he was writing these historical accounts, his dates are unbelievably accurate, and they parallel with the Roman writers who were writing later.
Yeah.
But because we know these dates, I mean, we know when Felix was the governor of Rome, or the governor of Judea. We know when Festus replaced him as the governor of Judea. And, you know, well, you know, the book of Acts, it's not written by someone who really knows history. Well, if Luke didn't know history, it's amazing how many times he refers to people in history who actually lived.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
So, but, you know, because Felix was basically governor from 52 to 60.
Mm-hmm.
And we know, according to the book of Acts, that Paul was in prison in Caesarea with Felix as governor for 3 years. Well, until Festus replaced him. Well, we know Festus replaced him in 60. Well, then we can work back 59, 58, 57. He actually got into prison in AD 57. Okay. So we know, you know, that's a date we know.
Yeah.
And because we know that, the Gospel of Luke is written in those 3 years' time, and most of the Gospel of Acts is probably written in those 3 years' time as well. And we know, according to Luke 1, that Luke is using sources. He says as much.
Yeah.
That there's a Gospel of Matthew and a Gospel of Mark that's probably already in circulation by that time. Again, that's just, it makes it impossible for the people who say that the books were developed over time, borrowing from this source to that, it makes it impossible for that to happen because that the historical writing of the Gospels was so close to history.
Yeah,
Matthew was actually written by Matthew, and it was written within probably 10 years of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. Mark was probably written within 10 years of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Here, Luke is being written 25 years between Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and when it's being written. So, again, it's just another way that, and it's why I'm fascinated, well, like I said, when we first started with this historical Jesus studies.
Mm-hmm.
People have for years tried to use archaeology and history to disprove the Bible.
Yes.
And again and again and again, we discover something new in archaeology or we discover a new document in history that proves the Bible.
Right.
You know, it's just this amazing thing that happens again and again and again. And I think it's one of God's way of, I think, kind of discipling the skeptic, kind of enlightening the skeptic. And, you know, along those lines, you look at people, and I can name three specifically, who were atheists and skeptics who decided to take a very critical, scholarly look and accepted Christ along the way.
Mm-hmm.
Three I'm thinking of specifically are Josh McDowell, who when I was growing up was a really popular guy did Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Yeah, I remember Josh.
Lee Strobel. And Strobel did The Case for Christ. Which they turned into a movie, which is a great movie. And my favorite of all, C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you know, C.S. Lewis is probably the greatest apologist, the Christian apologist of the 20th century. Started out as an atheist.
Didn't he even kind of have some witchcraft stuff in his past and things like that? Or, I'm not sure if that's... I probably shouldn't say that because I don't know for sure. But
I don't know.
Yeah.
I know that...
There were some books that had some things that alluded to that, I think, at some point.
Lewis, you know... Some of my favorite...
Or not necessarily witchcraft, but occultish type things. I don't know if it's true, but anyway.
Some of my favorite writings are Lewis's writings. Yeah. I mean, I love a story that can appeal to a child and an adult equally.
Yeah.
And I think the Chronicles of Narnia are just absolutely beautiful in being able to do that.
Yeah.
But, again, I think that, you know, we have these historical affirmations, these... archaeological affirmations that occur again and again and again. And I think it just continues to prove the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
And prove the accuracy of Scripture. And, you know, when we're looking at the Gospels, if, you know, we didn't want to use words like inspired, so I totally believe that the Gospels are inspired. I believe the entire New Testament is inspired.
Absolutely.
But if we didn't want to use language like that, because we're talking with, you know, the liberals who don't want to use language like that, I can still say without a shadow of a doubt, well, they're historically accurate.
Yeah.
They're historically reliable. And they're more historically reliable than, let's say, Suetonius, who's writing about, Nero and Claudius and Caligula.
but they eat that up with a spoon as being true.
That's
you know?
Exactly it's, right.
Yeah.
You know, again, that's just, it's more proof that you have full confidence. We can have full confidence in the Gospels.
Yes.
And I think that's so important because you know, I hope that some of our audience, and I don't know how many of our audience fit this demographic, but I really hope some of our audience is that 16 to 18 year old.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, that's the first thing I remember about going to college. Yes, you walk into college classrooms and you hear professors who, man, they're going to throw things at you.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that I think is so important is that we can be not only grounded in our faith, but so well grounded in our faith that we're ready to give an argument.
Right.
Not to attack, not to put down, but to be able to defend the faith.
Yes.
And when we can do that, when we can not only use Scripture to do that, but that we can fight on their battlefield,
yes,
their terms,
definitely.
You know, we can say
historical
I can point to some historical mm-hmm. dates that are, you know, show some pretty, you know, important things. So I think that's why, you know, it's so important to know these things.
Yeah,
we're going to face people who, you know, their view of the gospel is, and their view of Jesus is just. You know, I kind of like him. I think he's a good guy.
He's a good man. Yeah.
Or they're going to face others who, you know, this Christianity stuff is just full of hypocrites and phonies.
Or you're an idiot if you believe it.
Or you're an idiot if you believe it. Yes. Right. Well, let's look at what the Gospels actually say.
Yeah, exactly.
Let's look at the Scriptures. Let's look at what, you know, the teaching of the Christian faith is. And let's compare it to what other faith systems are saying.
Exactly. Exactly.
And I find this so interesting because I think it is key to understanding Christianity.
Yep.
Because we go back to this idea of, it's this funny word called powerlessness.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, boy, I'm powerless. That doesn't sound like a good word as well. It's the greatest thing to be able to say in the world. Because when I'm powerless, I recognize that the problem I'm facing, I cannot fix.
Yes.
And that is the key to understanding salvation.
It is. That's a good point.
God does something in my life I cannot do for myself.
Yep.
God has paid my sin debt. Jesus has paid my sin debt. And therefore, I think, you got tons of religions that are telling you how you can fix yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And we got a whole lot of books in bookstores and a whole lot of online things about self-help and fixing yourself.
Yeah.
I'm 100% willing to say I cannot fix myself.
I can't either, man.
But I am grateful that Jesus loves me as I am.
Yep.
And I'm grateful that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to begin to transform who I am.
Yeah.
But again, this, I just kind of wanted to talk tonight. We can trust the Gospels. We can trust the New Testament.
Yes.
We can trust its accuracy. We can trust its reliability. And therefore, when we're talking with those who have questions, maybe this gives you a little bit of information on how to have those conversations with them as well.
Good. And just a little bit of another final thought as we wrap up here this evening. Not only did Rusty bring some really good, solid historical evidence to us this evening, but not only that, and if you take that information, but then you also read your Bible and spend time in prayer with the Lord and let Him, because He tells us that if we knock, the door will be opened, and if we seek, we will find. And all you have to do is trust Him, read the Bible, and you'll see that these things are made clear to you through His supernatural power, and He will open your mind and your heart to these things by your reading and trusting in Him, and not just. I mean, you have the historical evidence to back it up, but there's way more power in reading and trusting in God to show you these things. So, even if the Bible is let's say what I hear a lot of people say over the years, like, it's just written by man, it's fallible, it's not accurate, whatever. The Bible is set up to where, or the way I don't know, best describe this, you reading it, and you're going to get out of it what God wants you to get out of it. So do that.
You know, I had a friend of mine, and he used to talk about a seminary professor, and the seminary professor was in his 70s.
Yeah.
He had been teaching at the school for years and years and years and years. And this professor some days would come into class, and he would just be so excited. He would just be so excited. Man, I was reading my Bible today, and I found something new. And, you know, he's 70-something years old. He's read the Bible, you know, from cover to cover time and time and time again. And it's the passage he's read 10 times before.
Yeah.
But yet something brand new jumps off the page off of that. And, you know, I think that's part of the inspiration of Scripture right there.
Mm-hmm.
Is that it has the ability to speak to us, and speak to us oftentimes in ways that we've, you know, never seen it that way before, never heard it before.
Yeah.
And, you know, I do think that is, you know, it's one of the great things about Scripture.
It is. I agree with you 100%. So, you know, that's what's going to happen. If you don't have a Bible, go get one, start reading it, and, you know, let God show you what He has in store for you, for your life, and for what the Scripture means and what it's going to end up meaning to you. But you've also got the historical facts to back it up too. So
and if you, you know, the internet's great, and you know, I like the internet. I've got the Bible on my phone now.
Yep.
One thing though that I would recommend. I can't tell you how much I benefited from this personally. If you're going to buy a Bible, spend the extra money to buy a study Bible.
Definitely.
I can find that information on the internet now, but it's not readily available at the bottom of the text.
No.
And just for the simple fact that every once in a while there's a word or a phrase or a figure of speech, and I can look down in a study Bible and it better understand. I can better understand that.
Yeah.
When I can read something in the Bible and then look down in the study Bible, and you might read something about Luke talking about Felix. I looked that up online today, but if I had a good study Bible. When you're reading the book of Acts, you can just look down and it'll say Felix was governor of Caesarea from AD 52 to AD 60. It's right there. And I think that helps. I think another thing that a study Bible will do, a good study Bible will do, for more information on this text, look at, and it will reference other texts. This happens in the Psalms all the time. You'll have a Psalm and it'll take you to another Psalm, which says, something similar. The same thing happens in the Gospels. I love a good study Bible because Jesus feeds the 5,000. That story is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yep.
But there's a different perspective of it in each of the four.
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm reading a study Bible and it shows me where the other three text or in the Bible, I can just flip back and forth between the all four of them and read them and, get a different perspective maybe than
definitely,
that.
So,
a Bible, I love, if you can't afford a study Bible, get a Bible.
Just a regular Bible.
If you can't afford a regular Bible, download the Bible app.
Yeah.
You can
there's which Bible app do you use? I started using, the first one I had was just the one that just says Holy Bible on it.
That's the one I have.
The brown one. The Blue Letter Bible.
Blue Letter Bible has been on the internet for ages.
Yeah, that's a good one. That has a lot of study stuff in it. And something else that's cool about a lot of study Bibles, some Bibles have it and they're not study Bibles, but one thing I like, whenever I go to buy a new Bible, which isn't very often, but when I do go buy one, I usually will flip through it real fast to see if I can find maps, because I love maps in a Bible. So you can go through when you're reading a story and you can flip to the map and see exactly what region they were talking about or whatever. And a lot of good study Bibles have good maps in them and stuff like that. But in some of the good ones, if you find, they've got where they'll explain the Greek words and what the Greek words mean and how they're figured out into context and all that kind of stuff. It's really cool. So
yes.
And, also, if you do go down to wherever and get a Mardell's or something and get you a Bible, there's a lot of different ones to choose from, and it gets kind of tricky trying to figure stuff out. And Rusty and I were talking a couple of weeks ago about the different, translations of the Bible and different ones that we use. And the one I personally use is the ESV, the English Standard Version. Rusty uses which one's your favorite? You got a couple that you do.
I use, don't you? I use the NASB and I use the NIV. When you're talking about translations, you just want to make sure you understand what different types of Bibles are trying to do.
Yeah.
And I think this is important. You can have what is basically called a transliteration, and that's going to try to translate it word for word. The NASB does that. Sometimes it has you speaking almost Yoda-ish because when you do it word for word, sometimes the vowels come first, you know. It wants to make sure that it does it as accurately as possible.
Yeah.
Then you get into translations like the ESV, like the King James, and all of those are trying to translate basically sentence for sentence.
Yeah.
The NIV is trying to translate kind of paragraph for paragraph. So it's not going to be as literally correct. It's going to get the same idea across, but it's not going to be as literally correct. And then you get into things like the Living Bible, which are trying to translate meaning for meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing that you need to understand is some Bibles are going to be at an easier reading level than others.
Yes.
But I think more important than the reading level is I try to stay away from two things. I don't want a Bible that is written / printed / translated by a specific denomination.
Yes, no. Uh-uh.
Because it's going to have their denominational slant on it.
Exactly.
So I try to stay away from that. I don't want a Bible that translates meaning for meaning.
Yeah, I don't want that either.
Because in whose interpretation?
Right, exactly.
let me read what it said and try to figure out for my own what it means, yep, instead of tell me what it means and then kind of write it that way. Yeah. So I do try to stay away from, you know, Good News, Living Bibles, because of that reason.
Right.
Again, the most important thing, get a Bible.
Yeah, and I don't want to offend anyone out there or anything, but I'll tell you another translation. I just want to encourage everyone, in my opinion only, this isn't Rusty's opinion, this is my opinion, stay away from the King James. That thing is, it just doesn't, it's not the way we talk nowadays, and it's just really hard to grasp the flow of things when you have a modern vocabulary, because of all the thou forth cometh, the thereth goeth, you know, and all that stuff. It just really is difficult to read, in my opinion. It's just, some of it's very eloquent and beautiful, and sometimes if you want to do a quote, it's great to do that out of the King James, but man.
Yeah, the King James, that's what most of us learned growing up.
Yeah,
because,
exactly.
You know, it's kind of the only Bible around.
And some people are still dyed in the wool, you know, yes. How dare you, you know.
I remember it was written in 1620.
Yeah, that's a long time ago, man.
A lot of changes to the English language since
yes.
then. But I find myself saying memory verses in King James because that's how I loved them,
yeah.
you know, or learned them.
Yeah.
God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him.
Yeah.
There is no other time in my life when I would say whosoever believeth.
Believeth, yeah,
but
exactly.
You say it when you're translating John 3:16 because we learned it in King James.
Yeah.
For those who like the style of King James, the New King James is not a bad Bible. It keep some of that style, but it takes out the thous and the these mm-hmm. and the thus and wherefore art thous. You know, that's Shakespeare.
It is.
Well, and because it was written at the same time.
Well, and here's a good example based on what you just said about the King James Version of John 3:16, and this is the ESV, how it reads. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It's pretty much the same thing,
yeah,
but it just doesn't have the thou for cometh, thou goeth, you know, and all that stuff. So, you know, anyway, we spent enough time on that probably, but it's just get a Bible. Go
yes.
get you. If you don't have a Bible, get a Bible. I would probably dare to say that most of the people listening to us have got a Bible, but if you don't, there's tons of places you can get one. Don't get one at Walmart. Those are real basic. But if you have to, you can. But I looked through the ones. Have you ever looked through the ones at Walmart?
I have not.
They're so basic. There's just like real, and I think they're all King James anyway, but they're, some of them are different. But we looked through them. They don't have any frills, no, nothing fancy. Just if you want to get something good, like a study Bible, you'll need to go to somewhere like Mardell's or what's the other place? I don't even think they've got them around here anymore. What was the other?
Lifeway.
Lifeway.
Yeah, but Lifeway closed.
Lifeway closed. Yeah, that's right.
All
but something like that. It's probably the best thing to do. But anyway, you want to close this evening?
All righty.
All right.
Well, God, thank you that we can have time together to talk. And Lord, I thank you for Shane and just for the opportunity to have a podcast where we can share things that are important, things that are dear to our hearts.
Yes.
And God, I just pray that people who are hearing this would really take an interest. God, for those who are believers, I pray that this would strengthen their faith.
Yes.
Yeah, God, if people who are curious are listening, I pray that this would just continue to increase their curiosity. And Lord, might compel them to look a little deeper in their own selves. God, I thank you that we can trust. We can trust with faith. God, that we serve a risen Savior, and that Jesus, we have full confidence in our faith, not based on wishful thinking, not based on some kind of unseen hope, but on the knowledge and the assurance that your love for us is total and complete. Your sacrifice for us was total and complete, yes. And your grace is sufficient for us. And Lord, that we can know because of your crucifixion and resurrection that we have hope and we have victory over sin and death. So help us to seek you. Help us to continue to look to you as the author and perfecter of our faith. Pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Good night, everyone.